Welcome.
Sorry, we're running a little bit late here. Elders had a meeting and got another meeting after this one, so busy morning. But today we're going to be continuing on in the church history class, looking at Anselm and Aquinas. So I apologize, we don't have a handout for you this morning, but so you're just going to have to listen and take notes. So anyway, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. Lord, more importantly, we thank you for your graciousness and your love and care for your covenant people. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us your steadfast, faithful, covenantal love. And Lord, that you have worked that covenantal faithfulness through your people throughout church history. Help us to learn and understand from those that came before us, to recognize the way they've furthered our understanding of our faith and grown our theology, and where they've made mistakes that we can look to as well to avoid. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, welcome. As I mentioned, we're looking today at Anselm and Aquinas, the two most important theologians of the medieval church age, kind of covering 1000 to 1200, that time period. And so let's first, we're going to start with Anselm. And Anselm was born in Italy, in an area of Lombardy called Aosta in the Alps. So naturally, he became proficient skier. In fact, you may not know, he was a silver medalist in the slalom in the 1060 Olympics. No, I'm kidding. It was really bobsled. No, I just making sure you're awake out there. Now, he actually had sort of a little bit of a troubled life and ended up being part of the Benedictine monastic order in 1056 at age 26. And then he took monastic vows and became a prior, and then eventually becoming an abbot. In 1078, he became the abbot of a town called Bec, which was in Normandy in France on the other side of the Alps. And went to England quite a bit and got to be a confidant of William the Conqueror, King William. And he nominated Anselm to be Archbishop of Canterbury in 1089. And he became the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. And unfortunately, a lot of his time as Archbishop, he was in exile because he opposed William the Conqueror's, or King William's, ideas that the king was in charge of the church, where Anselm said, no, the Pope was the head of the church. And then he wanted the independence from the church, from the state in England. And he died in 1109. So he was really one of the greatest theologians kind of between Augustine and Aquinas. And he was really known for a really great combination of tremendous intellectual ability combined with a real childlike faith. And the way Philip Schaff puts it in his History of the Christian Church, he said that love to God was the soul of his daily life, and love to God was the burning center of his theology. Okay? So he was theologically very great prowess, but with a kind of a started with a very simple faith. And he wrote his famous work was the Proslogion or Proslogion. And he taught in this. He was the first theologian to use what's called an ontological argument for the existence of God. Okay, now who Who can say what ontological means? Does anybody? Yes. Okay. Very good. And so, what might be an ontological argument for God? What would you be your basic premise there? God exists. You start from the point that God exists, and then you move on from there. We may not think about this much, this thinking about reasoning this way as much sort of in our individualistic culture. What would be sort of more predominant way of viewing arguments for the existence of God today? What might be more of a way might maybe some of you even were kind of taught? Can you think of something else? Well, the opposite that would kind of be an empirical way of looking at it, where you kind of observe and look for the evidence to get to the conclusion. It might be someone like Josh McDowell, if any of you have ever read any Josh McDowell books or seen, sort of, he wrote a book, The Evidence Demands a Verdict. And so that's a much more empirical way of looking at it. Anselm was just the opposite. He basically started with the premise that God exists, and if you don't start there, you're not going to be able to understand it, who God is. In other words, faith is a necessary foundation for any kind of philosophical or theological foundation. And he coined the phrase, credo et intelligam. Did I say that right, Ethan? It's not there. Okay. Did I say that right, Ethan? Okay. Ut. Credo ut intelligam. Which was really, following up on what Augustine said, believe in order to understand. Okay. And, what he wrote in the Proslogion was, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. For this, I also believe, that unless I believe, I will not understand. He who does not believe has not felt the love of God, and he who has not felt does not understand. Okay? So as I mentioned, so he was really the first to define this ontological argument, and that you start with the definition of God existing, and you go from there. And so we would say this is an a priori argument, or a deductive, using deductive reasoning rather than empirical observation, as I mentioned before. So, Dr. DeClaire Davis at Westminster Theological Seminary said, some people accused Anselm of saying, well, this is sort of, theological circular reasoning or sleight of hand. You've got to say, well, to prove God, you say, okay, well, he exists. And then, it's kind of like, I was an econ major, and, there are always econ jokes about, okay, you're stuck on a desert island, you have nothing to eat, and then suddenly all this, cans of baked beans floats on shore. What do? Well, first you assume a can opener. So that's what they're saying. How can you make an assumption like that? Well, what Dr. Davis at Westminster said is, we should understand Anselm this way. He's basically saying, unless God exists, then no thought or no meaning is possible. So to even think about God means to think of him as he is. That is, he exists. So that's kind of how Anselm viewed the lens that he viewed his theology through. So, and to our 21st century ears, it may sound a little bit different, but had a tremendous impact on the church. And in fact, there's a famous Reformed theologian today that sort of took that mantle and developed it into a whole apologetic. Does anybody know who that is? Yes. Van Til, very good. Ding, ding, ding. 10 points. That's right. Cornelius Van Til, he developed this ontological argument kind of against the evidentialism of the 20th century, kind of taking the mantle of Augustine and Anselm and bring it into to modern day. So so that was the first big thing that Anselm was known for, his ontological argument for the existence of God. And the second thing was he wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. And the important thing that came out of this work was Anselm really for the first time argued scripturally for a view of the atonement as a substitutionary atonement. Okay. Anselm taught that God had to become man. In other words, you know, why God became man. God had to become man to satisfy God's wrath in the place of man. Okay? And sin, no matter how small it was serious because it was an act against God's holy will, and therefore deserving of infinite punishment. And so Jesus Christ had to be both God and man, and had to be a true man to take the place of sinners and satisfy God's wrath for sinners. Now, for us today, that sounds like very basic theology about the atonement. But the dominant view at that time was not a substitutionary type of atonement. The dominant view of that time was something that was called the ransom theory. And this was taught by Origen, it was taught by Gregory of Nyssa and others. Does anybody know what the ransom theory of the atonement was? Okay. Basically that the devil or Satan had rights over man because of man's sin, and Jesus had to be crucified to pay a ransom back to Satan, to redeem us back from Satan. And that was, you know, that was a very dominant view. And Anselm basically showed that, that's not correct, that Jesus came as a man to take the place of man, to take the sins of man, and to be a substitute on behalf of sinful man. And it's not that Satan had any rights to us that, you know, Jesus had to redeem us from. So that was the second great contribution that Anselm made to the church. Now, of course, other views of the atonement were seen at this time. There was a third theory that, aside from the ransom theory and Anselm's substitutionary theory, by a contemporary theologian called Peter Abelard, and he had a view of the atonement that was much more of a man-centered view. He basically said that the atonement was not God satisfying his wrath upon man for sin, but that the atonement was an expression of God's great love for mankind because of what Jesus suffered. And so it was basically that the atonement becomes effective as an individual responds to God's love, and it was really, it's called the moral influence theory, where basically it's an example that Jesus did, so now we can suffer for him because look how he suffered. And Abelard opposed Anselm in his view of the atonement, and eventually Anselm's view held out, and Anselm's view of the atonement further was refined, we'll see, by Aquinas, and then especially by Calvin and the other reformers. And so this substitutionary atonement, Christ going to the cross, suffering on behalf of his people, became the dominant view. And it had a tremendous impact on medieval Christianity. It had a tremendous impact on worship, a tremendous impact on the culture. If you think of sort of medieval art from the you know, 12th to the 15th, 16th century, sort of, you know, religious art, what is almost always depicted in that type of religious art? Or what scenes do you think are always often there? The crucifixion. Yes, that's right. So it had a, you know, you know, that view of, you know, Christ dying for his people, you know, that was really seen kind of in the art that followed up with that. So, so Anselm was very important, not just in, you know, view of apologetics, but especially in his, view of the atonement and really, for the first time, codifying a scriptural view of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for his people. So, any questions on that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, you'll see that, you know, Jesus was just a good guy, good man, you know, who suffered, and we should be a good guy too, you know. Look at what he's done for us. We can do the same. You know, there's no legal transaction, so to speak, of Christ taking our sins and giving back his righteousness. It's, you know, it does fit in very well with sort of modern liberalism. Exactly right. So, any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, I'm sorry to be moving on so quick here. We just, time kind of got away from us this morning. And then the other theologian we want to look at is Aquinas. And he's a little bit more of a mixed bag when it comes to the way that the church today views him. He's you know, held up in extremely high regard in the Roman Catholic Church. And in Protestantism, he has his supporters and detractors. We're going to talk about some of the reasons for that. But he was extremely influential in understanding medieval Christianity. In fact, Schaff says, he who understands Thomas understands medieval theology at its best and will be in possession of the doctrinal system of the Roman Church. Okay? And a lot of things that we sort of, you know, take as basic Roman Catholic doctrine today really weren't formulated until Aquinas came. So he was a Dominican. He was born in northwest Italy, and his dad was kind of a wealthy aristocrat. When he was five, he was given over to an abbey, and in the hopes that he would become an abbot, and he became a Dominican, went to Paris, and studied under Albertus Magnus, who was one of the greatest German philosophers and theologians, and then became a doctor of theology. And he wrote his two most famous works, Summa Contra Gentiles, which was basically a apologetics manual to help Dominican missionaries in dealing with non-Christians. And then he had his most famous work, Summa Theologica, or Summary of Theology, and which was basically to help friars and monks and other folks get a complete theological handbook if they were unable to study at a university or some other type of institution. And he died before he was 50. He never did finish his Summa. He basically got to a point where he stopped and couldn't do any more. There's speculation that he had a nervous breakdown. Some in the Roman Catholic Church today say he had a very ecstatic or super spiritual, some kind of experience. But anyway, all I know is the last thing he said was, I can do no more, for all written seems like straw. And then he quit. So, anyway. But his influence is very, very strong. His basic understanding of theology was he built upon the foundation of Greek thought, and especially Aristotle. So where today you will sometimes even hear Thomistic theology or Thomistic Aristotelianism. He wanted to make a bring philosophy and theology together. And so he did this with basically continuing on with what Aristotle started, which was very much a empirical view of the world. And Thomas would say that if you want to start with a philosophical framework, you have to look at the facts of the natural world. Where Anselm would say, if you want to build a framework, you got to start with that God exists. So it was a very different view. He believed that Aristotelian logic was kind of the basics of understanding all other disciplines, and he tried again to bring together philosophy and theology. He said there was a strong place for reasoning and rational thought and philosophy, but you needed then a higher level for revelation and authority. Okay. He was of the view that would say that Aristotle was not wrong. He was right in what he was saying. He just didn't take it far enough. He basically saw he was picking up the mantle of Aristotle and moving it farther. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about sort of how he viewed that framework, his views of empiricism. But I want to spend more time on the impact that Aquinas had on the Roman Church. And because he believed a lot in sort of this empirical view, he believed that in the importance of knowledge and rational thought. Eventually, his doctrine of the church included both scripture and tradition, and we see that today. So he was he's kind of brought this Aristotelian view into the church. And he did affirm that revelation was very important, and that certain things can only come from divine revelation. But he believed that that you needed divine revelation in combination with reason and understanding. In his Summa Theologica, he articulated his great doctrines. Now, if we look at his doctrine of salvation, it's interesting. There's quite a wide range of view of how some people interpret Thomas. I think that's the biggest one of the biggest things I took away from studying about Thomas was that he was prolific in what he wrote, but he wasn't very clear and concise always. And so it's easy for someone to read something and say, "Oh, well, what he's saying is this." And then someone else said, "Well, oh, what he's saying is this," and it was kind of the opposite, So I think on balance, most of the reformers and the reformed community would say, when looking at God's grace, he articulated a semi-Pelagian type of viewpoint, or more correctly for him, more of a semi-Augustinian, because it was not so much an individualistic man cooperating with God, but it's, man collectively through the church cooperating with God. His view on original sin was not a complete and total corruption, but that it was a partial, a severe disorder, but not somebody being dead in transgressions and sins. Not dead enough that they wouldn't have some type of ability to respond to the gospel. He affirmed Anselm's view of the atonement. And so I think that was important in furthering that as the predominant view. And but in terms of salvation, there was a very much a melding of justification and sanctification, where grace, rather than being imparted at justification, it was more infused over time through a sanctification process. He had a tremendous impact on how the Roman Church viewed theology, especially as it related to the sacraments. And some of the things we think about today really had their existence with in the Summa. And a couple of these are the sacrament of baptism. Thomas taught that original sin was cleansed and the person was incorporated into the body of Christ. So, you know, a very salvific view of baptism. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine undergo a change in their essence. So, in that fact, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. Even though they may look like bread and taste like bread and look like wine and taste like wine, they become the body and blood of Christ. Does anybody know what we call that? What's the theological term for that? Yes. Very good, TJ. Very good. 10 points for you. now this is a view, of course, that was rejected by the reformers, and you know, from a reformed understanding, it's not possible to have the body of Christ here on earth, because Christ in human form is seated at the right hand of God, and we don't bring Christ down to us in the Lord's Supper. Christ lifts us up to Him in the Lord's Supper. But this became the, you know, the view of the Roman Church, and this was due to Thomas. The next thing was the doctrine of penance, which is basically a sacrament that you can remove guilt from someone for sins committed after their baptism. Okay, so whereas they're cleaned at baptism, if they sin again, they have to perform some type of penance to remove that sin. Indulgences was also from Thomas. Indulgences were basically dispensations by the church for the living as well as the dead. And basically they're dispensing grace of Christ. And these come from something he called the treasury of merit, where the merits accumulated by Christ for his life in the church, but also merits of saints and others that had extraordinary faith and extraordinary works. And through indulgences, these could be passed on to, you know, to others, taken from the treasury of merit, just like, you know, you pull it out and here's 10 and you can have it. You know, it's kind of, it's not something you hear a lot about, you know. In fact, I've heard people say, oh, well, the church doesn't teach that anymore. They don't do indulgences anymore. There's nothing like that. Well, I was at a conference. It was a homeschool conference up in Baltimore, and it was a Catholic conference. And I got the brochure that listed everything that was going on. And on the first page, you open up, and there's a picture of the Archbishop of Baltimore. And he says, if you attend all 3 days, you get a plenary indulgence, XXXXX. If you attend 2 days, you get a partial indulgence, And I thought, man, you know, they still teach this stuff. They do, you know. So it was interesting. But that goes back to Thomas. And then finally, he also said about the Pope's office that the Pope is the ultimate arbiter of what is faith and what is necessary for salvation. And this was really the first the first time that the idea of papal infallibility arose. So you can see the tremendous influence that Thomas had on the church. And in fact, Thomas became one of only 33 doctors of theology in the Catholic Church. And I would say today he's really seen as the doctor of the Catholic Church. But interestingly enough, you know, because of this, he's not rejected by all Protestants. As I mentioned, there's quite a divergence of folks. If you look at the Reformers, there was some agreement with Aquinas, especially as it related to the theory of the atonement, and some of his writings on grace and election, you know, apparently very, very orthodox. But of course, his view of original sin, and especially his view of ecclesiology, or the doctrine and authority of how the church works, a lot of that was, of course, rejected by the Reformers. Today, you know, it's interesting. Well, Luther basically said he had a tremendous respect for Aquinas, the man, but not much respect for him, the theologian. And Calvin didn't seem to talk much about Aquinas, although some of the other Reformers did take a look at him now and then, even though they probably weren't supposed to. And so he got the nickname Peeping Thomas, because they were looking in on him when they weren't supposed to. and then if you look today, there are guys like Francis Schaeffer, who have a very negative view of Aquinas. They said that, you know, this mix of human wisdom, philosophy, and theology will lead people to despair, and that they think they can figure out theology on their own. And his view of the fall, that man was only affected in part, not in the whole. Schaeffer was very negative about Aquinas. Others like R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner have a very high view of Aquinas. In fact, Gerstner wrote an article in Table Talk magazine that was entitled "Aquinas Was a Protestant," you know, which is kind of interesting. And then one of the professors at Westminster, whose name was Robert Raymond, he wrote a subsequent article after that, basically refuting what Gerstner said. So it's interesting, you know, that you would have two Reform guys have completely different views, you know, of Aquinas. And trying to understand why this is, I found a quote from Scott Clark, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary West in California. And he said this, Thomas was a strong predestinarian, as Herman Bavinck has noted, but he was also capable of speaking like a semi-Pelagian. In his sixfold division of grace, he has a type that is sovereign and a type that requires human cooperation. And both are true at the same time for Thomas. He's quite capable of introducing severe tension into his theology without reconciliation. For Thomas, justification is sanctification. There's no distinction between law and gospel. Grace is infused with which we cooperate towards eventual justification. So I think it goes back to what I said before, that depending upon how you read them, you can read them and see that, boy, he's really orthodox there, or you read something else and you say, that's really way off. And the fact that he wasn't clear and concise was to our detriment in trying to understand him. Kind of an opposite of Calvin. You know, whether or not you agree with Calvin, nobody's going to say, I don't really understand what Calvin's talking about. I mean, you can pretty clearly say, this is the way it is, and you can either believe it or agree with him or not, but you're not going to hear a lot of Arminians say, oh, I think Calvin was an Arminian, you know, or whatever. I mean, you're not going to just see those same divergences by what we see over Aquinas, and I think that's because he was very muddled in the way that he presented. Yes. I don't know. I didn't see anybody who commented. That's interesting. So, Although, who knows, you know, life in that time frame was really hard, you know. So, well, we are just about out of time. Any other thoughts or questions on this? You know, again, we think, you know, it's very important, I think, that we do study the church fathers and other theologians throughout history because, you know, we can take the good that they did and build upon it. We can take their errors and avoid them. You know, we don't want to be proud or arrogant to think that we're smart in our age and all these other guys, you know, didn't have it figured out. Yeah, Phil. Well, I mean, I'm sure he did write other things. Those two works are really what he spent most of his life on, his Summa. And I didn't come across anything that really talked about, you know, Bible commentaries or, you know, anything. I'm sure if Pastor Biggs was here, he could give us some more insight. So, anybody else? Well, let's close in prayer then. Lord, thank you so much that you've been working throughout the centuries to save a people, people chosen by you. And we thank you that you don't do it with us alone, but that you do it as a body. And you've given us great men and women who've gone before us where we can understand how you've worked. And Father, thank you. Thank you as we continue on through our study in church history that we can see how you have reformed and refined your people. And Lord, we thank you for your great, great covenantal faithfulness to us and pray you would bless us today. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the means of grace through the preaching and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And help us this week, Lord, as we wrestle with you, that you would strengthen us in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.